We're looking at how God created a people for himself by a promise. This promise was made originally way back, right after Adam and Eve first sinned. But we're focusing on when God made this promise. He reiterated this promise to Abraham and said, through you, I will do these things. And so we see a couple of pieces of that promise. God promised to Abraham that he would make out of Abraham, he would make him out of him a people that are precious to God. He would make out of him a people that are precious to God, and that those people would dwell with God and he would bring them to a land of rest. That he would bring them to a land of rest to be with him. And that through those people, all the peoples of the world would be blessed. So this promise focuses on that people, but it is for everyone else as well. And that the fulfillment of that promise would be joy for all who believe that it is true and that it is good. For all who believe that promise, that God's promise of salvation is true and also good, the result would be joy. And it's with that promise, with God's word, that his people are created. And that is God's pattern, that he creates with his word. He created the world with his word. He created the nation, the people of Israel, with his word of promise. And he also creates the church with his word of promise. We're going to skip through a couple of pieces as we go through the story, because we actually dealt with this next story that I'm just going to gloss over a couple of times in the last year and a half. And that is, so what we have so far is that Abraham has promised this. He has this wife, Sarah. They're both very, very old. She's barren. They can't have kids. A number of things happen, and God fulfills his promise to them, and they finally have a child, even though she is 90 years old and has already been through menopause. God finally brings them this miraculous promised child. His name is Isaac. What's special about him is nothing. Other than that, he was the child of promise. That he was very clearly the result of what God could do and no one else. That God was saying that I will build my people based on only what I can do to fulfill my promise. So God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now Abraham knows that God wouldn't let death defeat his son, because God made promises through Isaac. And he knew that through Isaac, there would be a people brought, that all the people of the world would be blessed. So Abraham knew that death would not defeat this promise. And Abraham brings Isaac to a mountain. But before he can sacrifice him, God intervenes and provides a substitute sacrifice, a ram. See, child sacrifice was very common in those days in that area. And God shows that he would not require that to build his people. Except we know that there would be a child sacrificed, but it would not be any of our children. It would be God himself. God the Son would be sacrificed as a substitute. There was no substitute that God provided when Jesus was being offered on the cross. Jesus himself was the substitute. There was no ram. It was Jesus. So we know that was only a foreshadowing of what God would do through Jesus. We've talked about this. So Abraham, he offers sacrifice Isaac. God says, no, that's not what I require. And then Sarah's wife, Abraham, dies. And then it's interesting in this piece, if you read in the chapters before today's chapter, one of the wonderful things is that even though Abraham and Isaac and Sarah were living in the land of Canaan for a number of years, he owned no land at that time. He was just a sojourner. And so that was the first bit of land that Abraham owned in the promised land, was the burial plot for Sarah. So finally, God's promise looked like it was starting to come true. He had a piece of land. But Isaac is still single. And God promised that he would build his people from this promised child. Nothing special about him other than that he was the child of promise. And so we're going to look in Genesis chapter 24 and see how God works at making that promise come true. Genesis chapter 24. By the way, I'm really, really excited that there's people here today, because I'm really excited about this passage, and so it would have just been me, and it would have been a little weird, because I've already preached it to myself a few times, so just would have been reviewed. So let's go to Genesis 24. We're going to look at verse 1 to 9. It's going to be up there. It's kind of hard to see. I'm sorry about that. So you can just read along with me. I'll try to be clear. Genesis chapter 24, verse 1 to 9. We're starting to read here. Now, Abraham was old. No kidding. He was like well over 100 years. Well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things except one. He had a child, but that child, there was no wife for that child. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, it's going to be weird, put your hand under my thigh. This is how they swore oaths to each other back then. Put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send an angel. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, cultural, and swore to him concerning this matter. So you see a couple of things here that God through Abraham sends the servant on a mission. You notice that there's two promises that he made. First one, here's the mission, that the bride, he would have a bride that would be sovereignly provided for by the Lord, that God would choose, he would send, he would bring a bride, and that they would live in the promised land. He said, do not let him leave the promised land. This is the land that God gave to me. So note two things about the promise. First, notice how the two promises were. He had to promise not to bring him a wife from Canaan. Now, back in the day, these would have been all arranged marriages, right? It's kind of foreign to us, but they would have been all arranged marriages. And most of the time, a marriage would have been arranged as a treaty marriage. Nothing to do with love, right? And everything to do with one father and another father wanting to protect themselves and to make a treaty and make themselves richer and give more influence and those sorts of things. And God said, no, no treaty marriage. This will not be a marriage that can actually look like the people of Canaan are actually blessing you. He says, that's not how it's going to be. And he also had to promise that Isaac would live with his wife in the promised land. So we have the promised son, nothing special about him, but he is the promised son, with the bride that God would choose and bring to him, living in the promised land. This was the intention. This is the mission that servant had to give, that had to accomplish. So now the servant, we'll skip ahead to verse 10 here. Not skip ahead, we'll go to verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose, like, we're talking about like tens of thousands of dollars worth of gifts here. So he takes all kinds of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down beside the outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, at the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, he's praying here, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love. That is a major word here, steadfast love in this passage. And show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the springs of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. So you notice here a few things. So I want you to notice here three things here. That the servant believed that this bride would be chosen by God. Okay? He said, And then the second thing, he trusted in God's sovereignty. He knew that if God chose bride, he can make it happen. He could arrange the order of which women come to the well. He can arrange all of that. He can even make her want to give his camels water. He can do all those things. So he knew that there would be a chosen bride, part of God's plan. He knew that God was sovereign over all things, in control of, he didn't know about atoms, but he's in control of all things, even atoms and thoughts and all sorts of things. And then thirdly, he trusted that it was God's steadfast love. The servant was counting on God's steadfast love. Now, when the Bible's talking about steadfast love, it's meaning this sort of committed covenant love. It's unbreaking love. It's promised love. It's not based on who somebody else is or what they're doing. It's not for a period of time. It's permanent. It's committed. It's not dependent on anybody, but it is dependent on God himself. And so he knew these things, that there would be a bride chosen and brought by God, that God was sovereign over all things, and that God would make it happen because of his steadfast love. All right. How would it happen? God's steadfast love and sovereignty. Save that on the slide there. God would make this happen because of his steadfast love and his sovereignty over all things, his control over all things. So then Rebecca, a girl named Rebecca, comes to the well. She's an unmarried girl. She's very beautiful to look at. She's willing to give him a drink. He asks her, she's willing to give him a drink. And then she volunteers to water his camels. And he had a lot of camels, so that was a lot of work. I want to read verse 21 here. So all this happens, and this is this wonderful verse here. It says this, the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. So you can picture this silly look, and she's like, what in the world is with this guy? This foreign guy just looking at her like, are you kidding me, right? But he realizes that this was God's hand at work. He noticed that this is God's hand at work. So then he gives her gold jewelry. Did the math, about 13,000 Canadian dollars worth of just gold. Initially, and it goes in her nose and on her wrists. It's a lot of gold, $13,000 Canadian worth of gold at that time. And then he gives her later when she agrees to this. So I want you to notice the sovereignty of God in these things. By the way, I told this story to my kids. They're like, why would he put a bunch of gold in her nose? I don't know. So notice how he controls all of the variables, all the details. He makes this happen to bring Isaac and Rebecca together. He's bringing this together. So he asks her, because he knows this is important, whose daughter are you? Whose family? Or because this is part of God's sovereign plan. He's like, he had to make sure that not only would be this girl who'd be willing, but she actually had to be from the right family. It's all these things that God had to sovereignly work out. She belongs to Abraham's family. And she invites the servant to come into her home. Now, this beautiful verse, verse 26. Look at this. Verse 26, if you got your Bible. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. He knew that it was God who made these things happen. It wasn't just, it just so happened. God made this happen. He knew it, and he worshiped the Lord, and he gave him credit for it. And that ultimately really is what worship is to give God credit for what he has done. So then they go to Rebecca's house, and now the question is, God's sovereignty, can he make this happen? Will her family agree to this? Will she agree to this? And so all he can do is tells her the story, this wonderful story of what God has done. And then he leaves it in the Lord's hands, the Lord's sovereign hands. So he tells this, he tells the story of Abraham's wealth and that it was by the blessing of the Lord. And so you see here, what he's saying is that your daughter will share in the inheritance of the promised son. If she says yes, she will receive the inheritance of the promised son from God. So then he tells about the mission that God gave him. He says that to find a wife from Abraham's kinsmen, and that he had to go to Abraham's the previous land, and that God promised to help him on the mission. And he told about that, the prayer that he said at the well, saying, God, make these things happen, all these things. Then he tells about what happened with Rebecca and Rebecca's response, and they're both left saying, well, obviously. And so he says, well, can she go? And they're like, well, obviously she can. This is God doing it. This is for the Lord to say, not for us to say. That's what they say. And then again, the servant bows down and worships the Lord. He recognized these events as being caused by God's loving, steadfast love, and sovereign hand. He recognizes God's hand, that it is sovereign, and that it is because of steadfast love, not conditional love, but steadfast love. And then he gives even more expensive gifts from the inheritance of Isaac. He gives this to her and to her family, and so they share in this. So the servant says, hey, can we leave in the morning? I think it would have been about 40 days worth of traveling. And so he gets there finally, and he's like, can we leave in the morning? I need to get back. And her family's like, well, how about we just give us 10 more days? 10 more days. And then he says, do not delay. Since the Lord made this happen, send me back to my master now. And so here's this wonderful, wonderful piece, even though it was kind of like an arranged marriage. Here's this wonderful piece that didn't need to be in there, but God puts it in there. Look at this, he says. They say, we'll leave it up to the girl. We'll see if she wants to go right away. And she says, I'll go right away. So God also ensures that Rebecca wants to go. He sovereignly makes all these things happen. He even makes sure that Rebecca wants to go. This, the chosen bride, would want to go. And so we have Rebecca, God's chosen wife for the beloved promised son, leaves to enjoy Isaac's inheritance in the land that God promised him. If this sounds something like the gospel, it's absolutely clear. So they're on their way to the promised land. Rebecca is on these camels. This girl had left her family. She's on the way to the promised land. And she sees a man in the distance, and it's Isaac. And she says, who is that, to the servant? And the servant says, that's my master. And immediately she veils herself. She covers herself up. Remember, she was like really gorgeous. She was really beautiful to look at culturally. Everybody would have thought, man, that is a beautiful woman. She covers herself up. So when she meets Isaac, he can't even tell that she's beautiful. But Isaac does know some things when she gets there. Because immediately the servant tells of God's faithfulness. He tells him the story. Here's what happened. And he tells him of God's steadfast love. And he tells them of God's sovereign hand. How God made all things work together to bring the bride of Isaac to him to fulfill God's promise to Abraham. Now I want to read verse 66. You got your Bibles? Verse 66. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Verse 67. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah. And she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Because of the servant's story of God's faithfulness, and not because of her beauty, remember, because she was veiled at the time, Isaac takes her as his wife, and he loves her. He welcomes her into his inheritance. He welcomes her into the promised land, and he loves her. God sought out a chosen bride from far away so that she could enjoy the inheritance, the blessings, the promises, and world-blessing purpose of the beloved Son of Promise. His unbreaking love and control over all things brought her to him, and he even worked God's sovereignty, even worked a willingness within her. And she was accepted and loved by the Son of Promise. She was risking a lot too, by the way. By agreeing to go, would he even want me? But God made that happen as well. The Son, the promised Son, welcomes and loves her. Now we need to realize, so that's the end of the story for today, but we need to realize a few things, that this story, although it happened hundreds of years earlier, and they may have heard this story passed on from grandma and grandpa and mom and dad, the people of Israel first had this story written down as we have it, although it was in Hebrew. They would have had it first in the form that we have it, recorded with all the details, when they were in the land of, when they were in the wilderness, about to go into the promised land, right? So what was God using this passage, this historical event that he did? What did he want to speak to his people when they were outside of the land of outside of the promised land, about to go into it? What did he want them to know? First thing, he wanted them to know that they were a product of God's sovereign faithfulness. He wanted them to know that without a doubt. By bringing Rebekah, God was keeping his promise to make a people of Isaac, and they were that people. And God made it happen with his sovereign hand and with his steadfast love. Secondly, Throughout the Bible, God calls his people, he compares them to his bride. So Israel is called his bride. The church is called his bride. He has one bride. That is his people who've always belonged to him by faith. That is his bride. He has one bride. And so God has given marriage and romance as this parable of permanence for us. And God uses marriage as a parable of his steadfast love for his people. That's why we have marriage. That's why God invented marriage, so that we have this some sort of a category to stick God's love in, even though it can't be boxed. He says, this is how I love you. Sovereignly, I love you with steadfast love. And so he wanted them to show it was covenantal love, that it was permanent. It was not based on who they were, but based on a promise. He wanted them to know it was a jealous love, the way that a husband loves his wife. Not suspicious jealous, but I want her. She is mine and I am hers. And I don't want anything to come between her. That kind of a jealous love. And also this idea of union, where two become one and she shares in everything that he deserves and can do. And that her pain is really his pain and her joy is his joy and his joy is her joy. All those things, that oneness. Much like later on in the Bible, it talks as if a husband loving his wife as his own body. It's kind of like if you eat ice cream, you don't say, my stomach is really enjoying that ice cream. You say, I am enjoying. So if it's part of your body, you share in that joy. And if your foot gets hurt or burned, you don't say, I'm not hurt. My foot's just hurt. I'm hurt, right? And that's the kind of love that God wanted to show. So God has Israel as his bride, and he's promised to take her to Canaan. I want to read from Jeremiah chapter 2. This is a picture years later of what God says and how he viewed what was happening when Israel was coming out of Egypt through the wilderness into the land of Canaan. Here's what God says, how he viewed what was happening. Jeremiah 2:1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, talking to Israel, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Skip a bunch of verses. Verse 7, and I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and good things. Much like Rebekah was brought to the promised land, this is the nation of Israel hearing this for the first time in the wilderness outside the promised land. Much like Rebekah was brought to the promised land so they could be sure that God's steadfast love and sovereignty over all things would bring them into the promised land. And they had already experienced a whole bunch of it just so happened encounters. And so they were able to realize, that's why that happened. Because God was committed to bringing his bride into the promised land to be with him. And they would encounter many threats. They were going to face many threats to this becoming a reality. And they would be sadly tempted over and over again to doubt that God's intention for them was good. Or they would doubt whether God had the ability to make it happen. And they even doubted whether they wanted to belong to God, to be his. Maybe we better to belong to Pharaoh, who had enslaved and oppressed them. So why could they be confident that God would bring them to the land of rest? What would the reminder of those events say to that question? When Moses tells them, this is what happened with Rebekah and Isaac. Be like God grabbing them by the face saying, look at me. My steadfast love and my sovereignty over all things will make this happen. Trust me. Do not seek another husband. Do not go back to Pharaoh. So that was one thing that the Lord wanted to tell his people through that clearly. And you can read it through the prophets because he references it, as we just said in Jeremiah, is one example of that. Now you notice also the second thing here is that you notice Abraham says, you must not bring a wife from the land of Canaan to my son Isaac. She must not be an idol worshiping person. She must not be. And so here's the people who are about to enter the land of Canaan when they first heard this story in this form from Moses. In Deuteronomy 7:33-4, which is something else that was said to them says this, "Do not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for that would turn away your children from following me to serve other gods." And here's the other thing that God was saying to them in the wilderness as they're about to go into the land of Canaan. He says this, "Only look within the family of God for a spouse to give your heart to belong to." Only do that. Now, while we say that, we also have a couple of really cool examples of spouses who were added to God's people. The one that's the biggest note, the one that glares out as a very big red flashing light is this woman, Rahab. She was a prostitute. She was a Canaanite. And when she heard what the Lord had done in Egypt with his people and in the wilderness with his people, she said, "I want to be part of that family." And so by faith, she enters into the nation of Israel, into the family of God. And then she marries one of the Israelite men. And the crazy thing is, she becomes one of David's great-great-grandmothers and ultimately one of Jesus's great-great-grandmothers. So the question is not nationality or family. The question is, first, before you want to give your heart to somebody, they first have to belong to the family of God, or it'll turn your hearts away from God. Now, this is also true in the church, which is the new people created by Jesus' gospel. And the reality is that no one is born inside the family of God. No one is born inside the family of God. We are all born outside of the family of God. Every single person, no matter what your background is, whether you're Ukrainian or Dutch, maybe. Just kidding. We're all born outside of the family of God. The Bible says we're actually born as children of wrath. But the offer of the gospel is that we're all invited to share in the inheritance of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus. That we all can become adopted into the family with full rights and privileges, as if the full rights and privileges of Jesus himself. Every single person who turns to Christ will be adopted in. And so God says to us, only give your heart to someone whose heart already belongs to God. There's a number of verses, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 39b, if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 7, 39, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. See, and here's the connection here. What is the connection? Why is this all come? How does this all come together? Because here's the deal. One of the aspects of God's steadfast love, what he created is what he created our romantic love to mirror. And here's how this works. See, our desire for romance, or to be with our husband or wife, to be with someone, to marry someone, to be with them, is the desire and the delight to be one, to be married, to be united, to share all that is yours, to give your life, to be only hers and for her to only be yours. There's this desire, and God has given that to show something of his steadfast love, because that kind of love, God's desire to be one with us, that is what saved us. That's the only reason why Israel was taken to the promised land. That's the only reason why Jesus was sent. That's the only reason we have the Gospels, because God's love looks kind of like that. It has this desire to be one and to share everything of his with us. So God gave us this idea of the romantic love or marriage as well, as a gift to sort of understand God's passion for his people. So it's a gift, but the irony is that it was that kind of love, steadfast, jealous, unifying, that brought Israel together to God. It could also be used to pull Israel's heart away from God. Does that make sense? That sort of romantic love was given to understand God's love for them, but it also could be used to turn their hearts away. Because this idea, that sort of love has the desire to pull toward unity and oneness. God created it for that reason. And it can be used for good. Think about it, this desire to be one, you're annoyed when you're not one. It can be used for good. I mean, think about it. How many good compromises have been made, godly, selfless compromises, forgiveness and patience, and that causes marriage fights to be ended sometimes because of that desire. But it can also be used for evil. It's not hobbies or interests or like who you're cheering for in the Super Bowl. It's where your heart is at the ultimate goal of your life. It will serve as a temptation to turn your heart away from Christ, because romantic love is designed by God to create a desire to be one and unified. Romantic love was intended by God as a gift to understand his love and commitment to his people and to turn our hearts toward him, but it can be used to do the opposite of that. Now, they didn't have dating back then, so I think it's important to note that. This would involve dating as well. Because it's not simply that the oath of marriage that changes this, it's involving your heart romantically. So do not date someone whose heart does not already belong to Christ. And do not encourage your teens to date people whose hearts do not already belong to the Lord. Let them know years in advance that that is not good, and that is disobedience. Not just not a good idea, it's disobedient. It doesn't simply have the potential to pull your hearts away from Christ. It is already an act of undermining your love for Christ. Now, this includes teenagers from good Christian homes who go to church and who are well behaved. It's better to wait to see how they do turn out before becoming romantically attached and unable to break the attachment. I was a youth pastor for several years, and I saw it so many times. God's word was evident in that. It's very, very true. That includes church kids. That includes my kids. Not that anybody's thinking of arranged marriages or not. Wait till they turn out. Wait till you find out how they turn out. Wait till you see that they love the Lord before you encourage your kids to date them. And then first talk to me too, because we have to make a deal. Now, what about if... Because there's lots of times you say, well, we did that and it turned out. One of the best gifts that you can give to your kids and friends is just to confess it as sin and repent. You've got nothing to gain by justifying it. Because your reward is what Christ has done. You don't have to cover up what you've done. Confess it as sin and repent of it. Do not give credit to your disobedience for your spouse's salvation. Well, we dated and eventually we came to the Lord and all that stuff. It is not because you were disobedient that that happened. It's because of God's goodness. So say, how much more would Christ have been glorified if I had waited to date daddy or mommy until he loved the Lord, she loved the Lord? What about those, and this comes up very often in the New Testament here, what about those who are married to somebody who doesn't love the Lord and who loves them dearly? Maybe you became a believer after you were married, or maybe your husband turned away from the Lord after you were married. It's a beautiful passage, and Peter addresses this, and Paul addresses this. God tells us that God is pleased with your love for your husband, even if he's not a believer. He is pleased by it. He delights in your love for your husband or your love for your wife. And his instruction is to cling to your marriage and love your unbelieving spouse dearly. Trust God's power to keep your heart turned toward Christ. And your love toward your husband is an act of worship that is pleasing to God. And pray that God uses your love for your husband to draw his heart toward Christ. Now, this passage does not give us instruction as to for how to finding a wife, that you like have all these signs and all these things. God's sovereignty is enough for us. We don't have this worry, I hope I marry the one. God's sovereignty makes us rest in the fact that, listen, you just do, be obedient to God's word. You look in what God's word would say would be a good husband or good wife, and you choose based on that. And then in the end, if you do end up married, you can say God sovereignly made that happen. But God's sovereignty and steadfast love also ensures that you do not need a husband or do not need a wife. You can trust his plan for your life because of his steadfast love and his sovereignty. Husband or no husband, wife or no wife. Lastly, this passage was meant to scream to us about God's love for the church. We talk about how Israel was supposed to see that the chosen the chosen woman would be brought to the promised son in the land of promise. Look at 2 John 1, 1-3. It's like one of my favorite passages. 2 John 1, 1-3. We have here. Oh man, I better read it. 2 John 1, chapter 1 to 3 here. I'll just read, yeah, we'll read the whole thing. 2 John 1, 1 to 3 says this. The elder, so this is John is writing this. The elder to, I love what he calls her, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the love that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God our Father and from the Lord and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Man, this is screaming of what happened with Isaac and Rebecca. The church is the chosen, elect bride for Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says this and talks about Christ's love for the church and his desire to be and his commitment to be with her and to bring her to himself. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word of God, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, it's the servant's responsibility in the story with Isaac and Abraham and Rebecca. It was the servant's responsibility to present the chosen bride to the promised son. And this is exactly what God says will happen with the church. And because he made it happen with Isaac and Rebekah, and because he made it happen with the children of Israel to go out of the wilderness into the land of Canaan, we can be confident that he will do it with us. See, he made her perfect and fit for him by the gospel. She wasn't beautiful. We weren't beautiful. We were not holy. But he makes her that. He makes us that way by the gospel. It says he washed her with water in the word, the gospel, to present her to himself. See, the work of the cross makes the bride righteous and beautiful. And because of Christ's work on the cross, the Holy Spirit uses the word of God to prepare us to be presented to the Father, or presented to the Son, I should say. And the Holy Spirit will use the word of God to turn our hearts more and more and more toward the bridegroom. It is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to talk with somebody who has known the Lord for 50 years or 40 years. And I have the privilege of doing that on a regular basis with some of you guys. Find somebody and do that. Because you will get to hear of how God, over the years, through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit has turned their hearts more and more toward Christ. And that's all they want, is to be presented to him in his land, and to be welcomed and loved by him. And we will share in the inheritance of the Son that has been blessed by the Father. And God's power will make sure that we are presented to Christ to enjoy eternal and full joy in his presence. Jude 1:24 says this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, the only God and our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Sounds like his sovereignty. Before all time and now and forever, amen. So we were sought and we are held and we will be presented to Christ by God's sovereign power and his steadfast love. And sin attempts to prevent us from being presented to Christ. And Jude says it will not prevent us from being presented to Christ if we cling to Christ by faith. In Romans, Paul adds just about everything else on a list that could prevent us from being presented to Christ, that could prevent, potentially prevents or presents a threat for what could stop us from being presented and knowing and knowing the love of God. Look at this. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 says this. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing will separate us from the ultimate goal, which is to be with the promised Son, enjoying his inheritance in the land of rest. Anything that happens along the way falls under God's sovereign power to bring us with Christ. God will use that, just like he used all things that happened to the servant to bring Rebekah to Isaac. He used all things to bring her to himself so that she would be presented as holy to him. Cancer, or loneliness, or poverty, or war, or rejection by loved ones. All those things God uses sovereignly because of his steadfast, permanent, promised love to bring us to himself. And what will happen when he brings us to him? Will he be pleased? Will he accept us? Will he be happy to see us? Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. He's sovereign. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." If you hold on to Christ, if you come to him by faith, if you call on him as your Savior, saving you not just from the punishment of your sin, but to call on him to save you from sin and guilt itself, to free you from sin, to belong to him, he will make sure it happens. Because of his steadfast covenant love and his sovereignty, control over all things, to make that happen. And notice here, just one little word here. How can we hold on to this? How can we do this? What can we do? He says he does this in Ephesians chapter 5. He says he does this by the washing of water with the word. He uses the word of God to call people to himself, to call his bride from all nations. He will call people to make up his bride as one bride. All nations, from all nations, he'll make up this one bride. He'll call her with his word. And he will wash her with his word as well. He will turn her eyes to him. All people who are part of the church will turn their eyes and their hearts to him with his word. So what do? Immerse yourself in the word. Get washed with the word all the time. When you believe in the gospel, you're immediately declared righteous and worthy because of Christ. But he'll grow you into what's already true of you. He'll turn your eyes more and more by the word of God. And we've talked about this a number of times. There's three ways that we got to do this. Personally, on your own, soak yourself, read and study the word of God. Secondly, do this in groups of, treat people like families. If you are acting as a family, sort of family discussions, we have life groups to do that, or there's any number of ways to do that. And then also as a congregation, we come to here to hear the word of God wash over us and turn our hearts to him. And ultimately the goal is that we will be presented to Jesus. And if you love him, that's all you want. Ultimately, deep down, that's the thing you want the most, is to belong to him. We're going to end with just a summary. God the Father seeks out the chosen bride, the church, works in her a desire for Jesus, his beloved son, and presents her to him in the promised land, where she will share in the son's inheritance, promises, purposes, and blessings from God. God's love and guidance and control make all things work together to bring her to him. And when she comes, the Son will welcome the church home and love her. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your love. Thank you that it is steadfast. Thank you that it is jealous. Thank you that it pursues us. Thank you that it clings to us. Thank you that it will bring us to you. And thank you that it will ensure that you will accept us if we belong to Christ when we are presented to you. And Lord, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit and the Word of God, you would turn our hearts more and more as individuals and as a church, you turn our hearts and eyes to you, that we would desire you, and our joy, our greatest joy, would be to be with you in the land of rest, to be with you. Thank you that we can have confidence that you will make this happen for those who are in Christ by faith, because of your sovereignty over all things and your steadfast love. In Jesus' name.